right, Psalm 38. And again, this is, David says in the introduction there, to bring to remembrance. And when we're going through a hard time, when we're going through a struggle, when we're, especially if it's something that there's cause for shame, it's something that we would very much like to forget. We don't like unpleasant experiences. We don't like things that perhaps are humiliating. And we want to get that as far away from our thinking as possible. That's how we normally react. That's how we normally respond. And yet David, by the grace of God, this is to remember. And we don't want to remember because it makes us feel uncomfortable. But we do need to remember because we want to remember the pain and the anguish and all that other stuff of our sin, the consequences of our sin, and to keep us from being there again. Now, we talked about this a fair bit last week, but let me get the running start, the review. This is David talking about his guilt. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." And then he goes through this long list of just the anguish and agony he is in. And I think it's not so much physical. I think that these are pictures of what's going on the inside of David. He says, "Thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." A lot of us have been through times of just either great grief or whatever the case may be, and it just sometimes it can make you sick. You know, a doctor can go through and examine you and everything else, and there's nothing really physically wrong with you. I mean, you might have heightened blood pressure and some other things like that, but there's nothing really wrong with you. And yet you feel sick to your stomach, you're not sleeping, or you're sleeping all the time, or there's something out of the ordinary, and you're just seem overwhelmed. Like your mental situation, your spiritual situation is affecting your spiritual situation. I think that's what he's talking about here. That he is just so overwrought with the circumstances. Now the idea here, why is he saying, "Rebuke me not in thy wrath"? Is he saying, "God, you don't have a cause to rebuke me"? We don't have a specific here. We don't know the setting of this. And some folks have said, "Well, we're dealing with Psalm 51 situation with the whole Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite kind of thing." I think that there, if David is like the rest of us, you don't single out just the one sin in the life, and oh, everything has to do with that one. There are other things going on, and it is not necessarily something that was big and everybody knows about. Very often our sins are secret sins, and God knows, and we know, and nobody else does. But God is still after us because that sin hinders our relationship with God. Now, let me mention a couple of things. Number one, I believe in the security of the believer. I don't like the normal Calvinistic term of perseverance of the saints. I much prefer the security of the believer, and because there's a nuance of difference in the meaning. And I don't like once saved, always saved, because that conveys the idea that if I simply make a profession, if I pray this prayer, then I'm good for eternity. And how I live my life is no reflection, and that's not true. I believe that if you do know Christ as Savior, you are secure in Christ because Christ keeps us. I am saved by grace. I am kept by His grace. I am not kept by my own efforts. That's the flaw of Arminian theology, that you can lose your salvation, which is what the Assembly's people would believe. Nazarenes, Wesleyans, those folks all believe you can lose your salvation. And yet, if I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm kept by my own efforts, then you're dealing with it with a combination. Do I actually contribute to my salvation? And it becomes that, you know, where do you cut that? And the fact of the matter is that we're saved by God's grace and we're kept by God's grace. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he," in reference to the Lord, "which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day," or will, let's see, what, will perform it, is that the right word? "Until the day of Jesus Christ. Until it's finished, until we're glorified." It talks several times in the scripture about the Holy Spirit being the earnest or the down payment. We're talking about building issues. The down payment on our salvation. Who's doing the buying? Am I doing the buying? No, God is doing the buying. And God has put the down payment down. And what he has begun to do, he will complete. My salvation is secure in Christ. It's not secure in me. God forbid that it should be. We'd be all doomed. But the fact of the matter is that God saves us. God keeps us. I am secure in Christ. And the sins that he forgave were not just the past and the present, like Roman Catholicism would teach, and then I got to deal with all the sins after and do penance and all these other things, and the state of grace that I die in depends on where I'll spend eternity. Has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that when Christ died for my sins, he died for all of them, past, present, and future. Understand that when Christ died, all my sins were future. And when he died on the cross, Abraham's sins were all in the past. Time is of no consequence. The fact of the matter is that in a point of time, Christ died for the sins of all. And it's applied to the account of those who put their trust in him. It's that simple. It's not complicated. So we can never cease to be God's children. We are adopted by God at the instant of salvation. We see that in several, we see that in Galatians and in Romans. And so we become God's children. Now, as God's children, do we always have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father? He's still our Heavenly Father. But do we always have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father? The answer is no. Now, he doesn't change. God is immutable. That's that fancy term that says God doesn't change, all right? And so if there's something wrong with the relationship, it's always us. Now, let me back up again and talk about this, because this is, we get trouble here. All the time we get in trouble here. There are times when it just seems like God is right there. Where you just have almost a sense of his presence. It's like he's sitting next to you. He's just there. It's like when you get together with your very best friend, maybe somebody you haven't seen in a while, and they're just there, and you have one of those days where the conversation starts from the time you see each other, and it doesn't end until you part company. It's just one of those things that just, it's just a wonderful time of communion and fellowship. And God just seems to be right there. And then there's other days. Where's God? I mean, you know, I remember 2 weeks ago and I just had that great, great sense of God's presence, and now I don't feel that. And what's wrong? Don't base truth on how you feel. Don't base truth on how you feel. Now, again, making sure that you don't have any unconfessed sin in your life, that your relationship with God is as it ought to be. But you have to take God at his word. All right, if I've confessed my sins, he is faithful and just, it says in 1 John 1:9, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have done what God has said. I am not, to my knowledge, harboring any sin. Pray God would open my eyes to the sin that is there that I don't see. But if all those things are so, and I still don't feel it, then don't worry about it. You take God at his word. Because sometimes you feel good, and sometimes you don't. And sometimes you feel jazzed, and just it's just wonderful, and sometimes you don't. And, for us old married folks, you know, there are days where you just can't get enough of your spouse. It's just, I just want to spend, it just was wonderful. And there's other days like, come on, I'm going to be in my office and just, you know, bother me if you have to. You know, I love you. Leave me alone. But the relationship is right. And so our relationship with God is based on this. This is where charismatic theology has infiltrated Christianity across the board, because everything is feeling oriented. I'm chasing a sparrow, by the way, or rabbit or whatever, rabbit. Everything has become feeling oriented. And that's a dangerous thing. People want to have this spiritual high, and they go to church to get a spiritual high, which means that church is about me and not about God. They go to get instead of going to worship and learn and fellowship. And so that mindset turns worship on its head. And so we have to have a setting, we have to have a quote unquote worship service, which most of the time isn't, that caters to this instead of catering to God. Because I want to get something on Sunday that's going to carry me the rest of the week. How many times have you heard that? Okay, they missed the boat. That's not what it's about. Now, hopefully that will be the case, but that's a side benefit. That isn't the purpose. We are not feeling oriented. We are truth oriented. What God has decreed, what God has said, we put our trust in Christ for salvation, and some people may have had a great feeling when they got saved. And there's other people, I know a dear, dear saint who has lived faithfully for God for probably at this point over 60 years. And he said, when I got saved, I was a little bit perplexed because I didn't feel any different. And I was kind of worried about it. But decades of fruit have demonstrated, yeah, he got it. He got it. So you can't base it on feeling. You have to be, what does God's word have to say? It's based on objective truth and not the subjectiveness of feelings. Because some days I feel saved and some days I don't. And sometimes I sense God's presence and sometimes I don't. And sometimes I'm excited about the Lord and other times it becomes a drudgery. And some days I want to read my Bible and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I want to pray and there's other days where it's like, man, I got to get through this prayer list and it's killing me. Truth is the driving thing. So, with all that said, David is dealing with a strained relationship with God. He is out of fellowship with his Heavenly Father. God is still his Heavenly Father. He's not lost his salvation. But there's a sin issue, and that's what he's wrestling with here. And when you're wrestling with it, this is just, I speak as one who has been there. Okay? That when you're in David's shoes, you know you're not right with God, you're under conviction, and yet it's almost like you're groping in the dark to get back to God. And yet the solution is so simple. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise us, says the Psalm 51, which is the great, you know, confessional sin, or psalm. And yet we seem to go all around that before we finally are so broken by all the things that he's talking about here in these first 5-6 verses that we come to that. We desperately want it, but I think in some ways our pride will not allow it to happen. And it's a shame, but we have to get pretty beat up sometimes before we'll finally, we can be in agony and we may be praying, God, deliver me from this. And what we're asking for is, God, deliver me from the symptoms of my problem instead of delivering me from my problem. Because sometimes we want to keep the door open to repeat the sin. Sometimes we don't want the humiliation factor. There's any number of reasons why we just don't seem to get to that point. And this is why. And by the way, the deeper you dig your hole before you finally get back to God, it seems the harder it is to get back. This is why we are told to keep short sin accounts with God. As soon as you are aware that you have sinned and something has happened there, get it right then and there. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Because these things have a tendency to snowball. And sometimes little things can create big issues that don't get resolved for years. I may have shared this story. I went to the 50th anniversary for Neighborhood Bible Time. Is that when I went to Colorado that one time? This was, 15 years ago? Something like that. There was a bunch of former Bible Time evangelists, a number of other preachers that were friends with Brother Holmsher and so on. They were all there at the center. We were there for about 3 days, and then they had a big thing at a big church in Denver. And there were 1,500 people there, I think, there. But there were about 40 or 50 of us at the Bible Time Center. I call it a center. It's an old church building he bought, and he used that for the training. You know, some people think of, oh, it's full of secretaries and all these people running about and all these offices. No, it was a one man operation with a guy who put in like 120 hours a week, paying for it out of his own pocket to keep the thing going for all those years. And, there was a fellow there. He showed up. I recognized him. I went to school with him. I didn't know his name. He was, 2-3 years ahead of me, but I recognized him. And I had, when I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time, I was in a couple of churches. In fact, I think he was here in Puyallup. He had been in some churches that I was in later, and I saw his picture from crusades that had been 2-3 years before me. And he had traveled Bible Time, I think, 1, maybe 2 years. And there he is. And I thought, man, I haven't seen that guy in ages. And we're sharing different testimonies, and guys are sharing with what the Lord's done with them since they had traveled and all this other stuff. And this fellow got up and he shared a testimony. And he said, the summer, during my junior year of college, I'm studying for the ministry. He's the only believer in a family of unbelievers. All right. He's the only believer in a family of unbelievers. And, he'd gotten saved. He's serving the Lord. He's gone off to Bible college, putting himself through school, studying for the, training for the ministry. He had become something of a leader on campus. He was a hall leader, and which means he supervises how many guys is it? 80 or 100 guys, anyway. And doing a lot of ministry over during the summertime, and just busy guy, serving the Lord, sharp guy. He's home for the summer. Home for I think he'd finished some ministry, and toward the end of the summer, he had, I think, 3 weeks off, and he's hanging out with the family. And on a Sunday, or Saturday, the family said, hey, we're going to go to the lake on Sunday. We want you to come with us. He says, well, I need to go to church. I go to church. Come on, folks. You know, I go to church. Oh, but we're doing this, and we've got a boat. We're going to be going water skiing, and they throw all this stuff at him, and he goes, all right. I'll go. He didn't go to church the week after. He didn't go to the church week after. He didn't go to the church week after. He didn't go back to college that fall. For 15 years, he was away from the Lord. A guy who was a campus leader, training for the ministry. One thing started a domino effect in his life. And he heard, he got the letter in the mail about the reunion for the evangelist, and he came. He flew to Denver and he came. And he got right with God, and he made arrangements to go back to school and pick up where he left off. But that's a lot of wasted years. But it was something that simple. Hey, why don't you come to the lake and go water skiing with us instead of go to church? And he's justifying it. Well, it's family. Maybe it'll give me an opportunity to serve. There's never right to do wrong so you can get an opportunity to do right. You know, we can justify all kinds of things. Well, if I do this, then this will give me an opportunity. God will give you, if it's from God, God will give you the opportunity without doing wrong to get it. All right? And you're undermining yourself if you think that doing wrong to do right is going to help. But we, sometimes it's that little thing, to get us out of that hole. That can... And it sneaks up on you. Understand that the devil is a master at this kind of thing. He's not gonna, most of the time, not gonna hit you with something huge if something little will do the job. He's gonna do with what is most effective in dealing with you, because he knows you better than you know you. Plus, he's dealt with billions of people before you, and he knows exactly how to deal with people. He and his minions have been watching you since your birth, and they know all about you and know what your temperament is and all your history and everything else, and they know how best to deal with you. So always be prepared and don't trust in yourself. David says in verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I'm dealing with a sin issue. So he goes all through this whole thing. And verse 10 finishes up here. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. The things that normally would be my delight and so on in this life, I've lost my appetite for them. Nothing satisfies. And then he deals with relationships, human relationships. He says, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. I'm not getting help from those I would normally get help from. And understand also, if you've got a problem in your relationship with God, no diversion or no other relationship is going to fill that void. People will try different things. I'm going to try this, or I'm just wrestling with God, so I'm going to go do this to distract myself. And it isn't going to satisfy. It may give you a moment's diversion, but when it's all done, you got your problem in the first place. It's like the guy who goes out and gets drunk to forget his problems, and then when he comes to, his problems are still there and he's got a hangover. Then he deals with his enemies, verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. My problems are still there. The things that I dealt with before are still there, but now I don't have the grace of God to deal with them. He says in verse 13, in spite of all these other issues, but I as a deaf man hear not, and I was a dumb man that opened not my mouth. I'm ignoring these other things because the thing that is chief is my relationship with God. Those who are close to me, I've got problems with. And those who are my enemies, I've got problems with. But my biggest problem is the fact that I'm not right with God. Everything else pales in comparison to that. It's kind of interesting that we can be overwhelmed with all kinds of issues. We can deal with health issues. We can deal with family issues. We can deal with financial issues. We just be overwhelmed by all these things. And yet, if we have a right relationship with God, we can cast our cares upon Him. He is our help. He is our sustainer. And all those other things, they may be burdens, but they're burdens that I can, by the grace of God, deal with and cope with. But if I don't have the grace of God, then my other issues overwhelm me because I have no one to cast them to because I don't have that right relationship with God. See, God hasn't promised to give it to, that He's going to keep us from having any trouble. Christians go through trouble. You know this. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know Christians go through troubles and trials and difficulties. What God promises is the grace to deal with them. And if we are overwhelmed, it's because we're doing too much of this instead of taking God at His word. Because God always sustains. For those who are trusting Him, for those who are putting their confidence, their trust in Him, not only for their salvation, for their day-to-day, He gives you the sustaining grace to deal. And if we can trust Him for our salvation, we need to trust Him for today and tomorrow and for all the troubles and trials and difficulties that we're enduring. Verse 15, again, dealing with the chief issue in David's life at this point in time. For in Thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they that should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth should magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, I'm ready to stumble, my sorrow is continually before me. Here we're going to get right. We're going to get right, verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry or grieve or repent of my sin. That's what needs to happen. Because what is the stumbling block in man's relationship with God? Because you have an almighty, all-powerful God. What is the thing that's hindering God's dealing with us? It's a sin issue. That's why we need to be saved in the first place. The whole thing is a sin issue. We're dealing with a holy God, and we are not a holy people. And that creates an insurmountable barrier because of the very nature of God being holy and just. And so the sin issue needs to be dealt with so that God may, within character, have a right relationship with us. That's what it's all about. And so until the sin issue is dealt with there, verse 18, needing God does not necessarily mean that God will be there to meet the need. And he talks about his enemies and so on, and their problem, and their nature and so on. He says the end of verse 20, though, he says, I will follow the thing that is good, and really that's why they hate me. And then he says in verse 21, now that he's gotten right with God, forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O God of my salvation. All right, so I've got the right relationship with God. And therefore, God is now, whether I sense him or not, he is there. The fellowship has been restored, and he is my source of help. He is my source of comfort. He is my source of sustaining grace. Because all the things here that we're seeing here are all hinged on that last word of the psalm and on verse 18. Verse 18 and that last word of the whole psalm here are what allow David's prayer to happen. Repentance, salvation. Everything else is taken care of. And it's really that simple. People want to make it complicated, and it's not that complicated. We trust him. We deal with objective truth, not feeling. He is our Heavenly Father. He became our Heavenly Father when we got saved. He will never cease to be our Heavenly Father. The closeness, the extent of our relationship is based on our walk with him, because he doesn't change. He is there. He doesn't move. Don't base it on your feeling. Base it on the objective truth of God's word. I know objective truth is not popular these days, but we got objective truth here. And God is there. Whether I feel it or not, whether I sense it or not, whether I'm happy or sad or grieving, God is there. If I have a right relationship with him, repentance, salvation, fellowship, all the other pieces come together. All right. Any questions or comments or additional thoughts? So this, where's your relationship with God? Are you in fellowship with him? And it's that simple. It's that simple. Oh, I wish I could be like so and so. Different people have different gifts. Some have one of the spiritual gifts is faith. You know, there's some people that just have an easier time trusting God than other people. But it's still all here. Instead of perhaps being spiritually envious of somebody else, take God at his word and the relationship that you have with God, may that be what's right. Now we can learn lessons from others. And we see that as we preach through, you know, Bible biography and so on. But God has established a relationship with you. And instead of, why can't I have a relationship? This is one of the stumbling blocks of reading biographies. You know, you read Hudson Taylor or C.H. Spurgeon or whatever the case may be. You say, oh, wow, I'll never be like that. Well, no, you won't. You have different gifts. But it doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with God just as vital as the relationship that those people had with God. All right? Because you have the same God, the same Savior, and by and large, the same sins. All right? And the same truth, the same promises. All right, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that we would walk faithfully with you. Father, that we would be trusting you, that we would not allow sin to enter in and interrupt our fellowship. And Father, if it has, I pray that there would be a brokenness, that we would repent and get things resolved with you, that we would confess our sins and have that fellowship restored. And Father, take you at your word, that fellowship is indeed restored and we can pick up where we left off. Father, may we learn the lessons along the way. May we not procrastinate and cleave to our sin instead of cleaving to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.